Let us turn in God's word now to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 2. John chapter 2. And last Sabbath evening we considered the first part of that chapter, the miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and this evening we're looking at the next part, where Jesus goes to Jerusalem. It's the Passover, and we are told what he sees there and what he does about what he sees. So let's read verses 12 to 17. We're considering the first part of the passage this evening. John chapter 2 from verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Imagine you're on a hiking trail, and as you walk, you notice that the air is getting thinner and the landscape is becoming more and more lifeless. The trees are stunted, the ground is dry and cracked, and there are few signs of wildlife. As you continue on, you come across a river that is brown and murky, and there is rubbish and debris floating on the surface of the river. The river banks are littered with trash and they are polluted. And you realize that you've come across an area that was once beautiful, and has potential to be beautiful, but something has gone terribly wrong. It has been degraded by human activity and neglect. And in a similar kind of way, when spirituality within any church is at a low ebb, there will most likely be signs of corruption and signs of decay. And that was the situation Christ came into as he began his ministry. From these verses in John chapter 2, we get an insight into the state of religion at Jerusalem, and therefore also the state of religion throughout the nation. Jerusalem was the religious center of the nation at this time, and it's not a pretty picture. What Christ saw angered him and provoked him to the extent of taking very radical action. And there are obvious lessons for the church today from what took place at the temple on that day when Christ entered it and he saw what was going on. The first and very obvious situation that we see from this short passage concerning the nation at the time of Christ is the pervasive corruption in religion. The pervasive corruption in religion, that is, in Israel at this time. Jerusalem was the center of religious life for for the Jews. And the temple was the very center. Jesus has just begun his ministry. He is known, but he's not widely known. His time has predominantly been spent well away from the capital in a little backwater town called Capernaum on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. The Passover is being held in Jerusalem, and this affords Jesus the opportunity, very natural opportunity, to go to Jerusalem. Thousands of pilgrims from all arts and parts would also have been going to Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Now also at this time we must remember that Judea is under the rule of the Romans, and the money in current use was the Roman coin. But the Jewish law required that every man should pay a tribute to the service of the temple, the service of the sanctuary. And the amount required was half a shekel, which was a Jewish coin. So to get your Jewish half shekel, you needed to get your Roman coin exchanged. The money changers provided this convenience. But in the process, they demanded a small sum for the exchange. And because thousands of pilgrims came up to Jerusalem, to the Passover, and to other feasts during the year, changing money was a very profitable business, and also one that resulted in fraud and in the oppression of the poor. Also, according to the law, two doves or two pigeons were required to be offered in sacrifice at the Passover. But it was difficult to transport these birds from distant parts of Judea. And so a lucrative business of selling the birds in the temple in Jerusalem sprang up. And it was, as we might say, a seller's market, with sellers knowing there was a high demand for their birds, so they could get away with charging exorbitant prices, which they did. Other merchants sold cattle and sheep for the temple sacrifices, and likewise at exorbitant prices. But what was even worse is this: the religious leaders were very likely gaining a share of the profits from the merchants and the money changers. That is the implication from the very fact that they allowed this practice to be carried out in the temple. Despite its corrupting influence on the sanctity of the temple. Corruption is bad enough in the world, but for the holy temple to be used as a venue for corrupt practices and for the religious leaders to have a part in it was sacrilege. All of this was contrary to the holiness and the reverence that should have characterized the temple as the place of worship. And this is the situation that Christ, the Son of God, has just walked into in Jerusalem. Now, all of this begs the question: if Christ were to walk into some places of worship today, what would he find? All too often, churches have become objects of scorn to the world because of some scandal going on within their walls. There have been well-documented cases of blatant sin within churches and religious organizations. Financial fraud or embezzlement by pastors or church officials. Cover-ups of sexual abuse and misconduct by members of a clergy or by church leaders. Hypocrisy and moral failure by church leaders. Engaging in extramarital affairs, allowing and even promoting profanity within a church's ranks. We've all heard the stories. When I was preparing this message, I got an email from the Christian Institute reporting on a Church of England primary school that has defended its use of a book promoting gender confusion as part of World Book Day. Now, not everyone in that particular denomination approves of such moral corruption. But what a shame it is when a church or when a branch of a church becomes like the world, and what an even greater shame when in some cases the church has become even worse than certain aspects of the world. And that happens all too often. How can we expect unbelievers to take the church seriously when it is no different from the world? When Christ entered the temple, what he saw was a pervasive corruption in the religion of his day. And sadly, he would also see much corruption today, financially, morally, spiritually, in so many places. None of us must have any part of it. For those who do have a part of it, we know what Christ's response is to it. He is greatly offended by such corruptions. We know that would be his response because of what happens in this passage. And it's to what happens in this passage when Christ does see what is going on that we now turn. From the pervasive corruption in religion, we see secondly in this passage the passionate response from Christ. When Christ saw what was going on, did he just say to his disciples, "Well, it's just too bad that these religious leaders are allowing this to go on in the temple," and then he walked away? No, he didn't. He took radical action. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. That was radical action. These words don't sit very well with Charles Wesley's hymn titled "Gentle Jesus." In the second verse, the hymn goes, "Lamb of God, I look to thee, thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child." That's not quite the Jesus we see here. We see a Jesus who is strong, who is assertive, and who possesses an authority unparalleled by anyone else. No one seemed to challenge what he was doing. This was a passionate response from Christ, and what we see in that response is a display of his anger and his indignation at what was going on. Christ is still righteously angry and indignant towards any people who consider themselves Christians, put themselves forward as Christians, but are steeped in moral corruption. A church which is so steeped in corruption that its leaders are also involved in that corruption may continue for years unchallenged by anyone. There are some who've even persuaded themselves that because no obvious judgment has come upon them for their conduct, their practices are innocent and have the approval of Christ. But Christ sees and knows what is going on, and it angers him. If he was angry with the corruption that was going on in the temple, he's angry still today with all kinds of corruption that's going on in some places in the name of being a place of worship. What judgment awaits people in the end if they continue in that conduct without repentance? And while verse 15 tells us about Jesus' radical actions, verse 16 records for us his words in response to what he saw happening around him. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Note that Jesus says, "My Father's house." He doesn't say to these people, "Our Father's house." He doesn't say to them, "Your Father's house." They are not showing signs of repentance. They are not showing forth a credible profession of faith. He doesn't acknowledge them as belonging to God at all. "This is my Father's house." God's house is not to be used for conducting worldly affairs. It's to be used for worship, for prayer, for praise, for listening to the reading and the preaching of God's word. It's to be used for drawing close to God. In a conservative church like our own, it would be easy for us to be smug in response to all of this, because we do our best to avoid corrupting our worship. And we may not do so outwardly, corrupt our worship outwardly. And yet, inwardly, there can easily be corruption. In your heart, you can bring in your money to God's house. You can bring in your business to God's house. You can bring in your concerns with worldly matters into the house of God at the time of worship. And in the middle of worship, your mind is perhaps focused on some issue to do with work that you've to face the next day. Whereas God wants us in our hearts and minds not to do that, but to be fully focused on Him as we offer up worship to Him. J.C. Ryle says, "The man who brings his worldly matters with him when he professes to worship is doing that which is evidently offensive to Christ." So Christ's passionate response to what was happening in the temple ought to cause us to probe our own hearts and to ask ourselves, "Am I worshiping God in spirit and in truth?" Only that kind of worship is acceptable to God and to Christ. To the unbeliever, these actions and these words of Christ in these verses ought to provoke you to seek Christ and to submit to Him. You're simply being in the house of God does not make you acceptable to God. If your heart isn't for God or for his Son, Christ sees into your heart while you're in his house, and he knows all your thoughts. He knows what corruptions go on in there, and he challenges you to repent of your sins and to submit to him, and then your worship will be in spirit and in truth and will be acceptable to him. What did Christ's disciples make of all that Christ had done in driving out the merchants and the money changers from the temple? Well, we read of their response in verse 17. From the pervasive corruption in religion to the passionate response from Christ, we see, thirdly, from verse 17, the perplexed disciples' conclusion. The perplexed disciples' conclusion. We don't read very much about what the disciples made of Jesus' passionate response to what was going on in the temple. There's just one short verse, verse 17, which says, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" This is a quotation from the psalmist David in Psalm 69 and verse 9. David had a zeal for God's house. You remember David wanted to build a house for God, but it was his son Solomon who was in the end assigned that task. But David's zeal for God and David's zeal for the house of God was not appreciated by certain others. He was rejected and he was spoken against. He had enemies who sought his destruction. And the disciples applied to Christ what David said of himself in Psalm 69, verse 9. They remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Apart from anything else, it shows us how well the disciples knew their Old Testament, that this verse, this particular verse, came to their minds. The commentator William Hendrickson takes from this that the disciples were filled with fear that Jesus would suffer what David had to endure in his day. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," which was that Christ's zeal for God's house would in some way result in utter exhaustion for him, would consume his strength and even his life. The disciples were perplexed at this because they didn't want their master to get burned out. They didn't want enemies taking control. They didn't want something happening to their master. They were concerned for his welfare. They wanted to spend time with him. And look what he has done. Look what he is doing. Overturning tables. Speaking out against these people fearlessly. Christ's actions and words in the temple here are a challenge to God's people today. Do we have a zeal for God's house? Such an intense zeal that it consumes our energy. Another way of putting it is, do you have a zeal for the cause of Christ and his kingdom? Does it grieve you to know that so much that goes on in the name of Christianity is not Christianity at all, but is such utter corruption and sin? Another email I got from another Christian organization while preparing this message was about a Christian theology lecturer in a Christian college in England, who very recently posted a message about the Christian view of morality on his Twitter account. And the tweet in question sought to bring clarity to the debate on so-called same-sex marriage, arguing that if sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a saviour. His tweet went viral and sparked a widespread debate. When the college bosses were made aware of his tweet, instead of standing by their lecturer, they expressed concern that he was bringing the college into disrepute, and they asked him to remove the post. The lecturer refused, saying that it would go against his conscience and would be an admission that he had posted the tweet to be provocative when it was actually his belief. He was suspended for 2 weeks because he wouldn't take down the post, pending an investigation the day after he had made it. And following disciplinary proceedings, was sacked from his job. He was also informed that he could be referred to the government-led counter-terror, counter-extremism program called Prevent. Should we not be perplexed when we hear of such treatment of a faithful Christian man? I'll not name the college, but the particular college is Christian in name only. It simply doesn't want to stand out from the world. It doesn't want to be seen different from the world and against the world. And more we're probably going to be hearing of similar kinds of things happening as the world continues to erode the values of the visible church, causing her to become more and more corrupt. If Christ was zealous for God's house, for the purity and the honour of his house, as we see he was in this passage, should we not also burn with zeal for the same? I'm not saying that anyone should take the action that Christ took in the temple. Christ was special and unique in that regard. But as he disapproves of all blatant sin in God's house, and as he was zealous in dealing with it, so God's true people, rather than becoming fearful like the disciples, need something of their master's spirit and zeal, that honour may redound to our Saviour and God. We can pray, we can proclaim, we can write in opposition to certain things that are going on in society. We can proclaim the true gospel of repentance to all, including to those who think they can embrace sin and still be saved. And we can persist in being faithful to what we know God's word says. In the midst of so much corruption in our own land and even in the wider church, may you know God's grace to be faithful to the end, even should that mean many are against you, as there were many against David, and as there were many against Christ. Better to side with truth and faithfulness as part of a minority than to receive the applause of the world for embracing sin. Amen.